Well, it was 1996 was the very first time I jumped out of a perfectly competent airplane that was working just fine. I've told you about that before and all that went wrong. But when I landed, it was really a breathtaking and life-changing experience for me, and it was a really big deal. And the fact that I landed and survived was the biggest deal. But when I did, there was no one there to congratulate me. I mean, I felt like I'd really accomplished something, you know, jumping out of an airplane and surviving. I mean, I had a parachute, but still, there was no one there to welcome me. There was no one there to give me a pat on the back. None of my friends were there, also because I missed the landing zone by about a mile. So I eventually got to them. But there were no reporters. There were no camera crews. I didn't make the news. It was actually just a very humdrum thing, apparently, in the life of everyone except me. Now, compare that to the Danish woman, Estrid Geertsen. Estrid Geertsen, in 2004, did exactly the same thing I did. She jumped out of a similar airplane from a similar altitude. She landed in a similar way. But when she landed, there were a whole bunch of news crews. And people wanted to take a photograph and interview her, and there were people congratulating her. There was a whole welcoming party, and I don't think that that's fair. I mean, what's so special about Estrid Geertsen? Except that she's slightly older than me. You see, she went skydiving 2 months after her 100th birthday. What's such a big deal about that? In fact, a whole year later, people were still interviewing her. The journalists would go and find her in her home in Copenhagen, and they commented on how inspiring it was to see a woman of 101 years old still cutting her own firewood with a chainsaw. She was a hardy lady indeed, and I must say it is pretty impressive to go skydiving when you're over 100 years old and still using a chainsaw when you're 101. And we're going to learn about such a lady with this kind of grit applied to her spiritual life in Luke chapter 2. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. You'll remember that Luke has been building a case of witnesses so far. So he's presented us the witnesses of Elizabeth and Zechariah, and then Mary and Joseph. And last week we met Simeon as well, the prophet Simeon. And Luke is kind of building this case of all these different witnesses coming to bear on the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's come there. And these are all righteous people. And that's the one thing that they have in common. Now, remember that Simeon had this prophecy that said that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. And then the Holy Spirit revealed to him that the baby Jesus was the Messiah. And last week we looked at kind of a dark half of his prophecy about how there would be this pain, this anguish, and a sword would be thrust through the soul of Mary herself. And we looked at that and some of the implications. But this week, things cheer up a little as we meet this golden oldie named Anna. Let me pick it up for you in verse 34. Luke 2:34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And here's verse 36. We're going to focus on this. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping it with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Okay, so just until there, now Simeon has made this prophecy. This old man has said, now I can go and die and be with my forefathers, that I've seen the coming of the redemption of Israel. And then while this is happening, the same hour, an old lady comes up to them and does the same thing. And so it's just building the case of these witnesses proclaiming that the Messiah has come here. And we're going to learn some lessons about this lady. This is all we know about her. It's the only place that she's mentioned in Scripture. But we're going to see three attributes of this aged Anna so that you will also advance God's glory in your advanced years, maybe. We're going to look at her advantages, her actions, and her attitudes. So let's look at the advantages that she had. Verse 36 says, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. So let's meet Anna. The name Anna means grace. And don't we have an Anna Grace? Yeah, Anna Grace. I just thought of that. So she's Grace Grace. Okay. Should have thought that through. She's double graced. Anna means grace, and she is an example of grace. She's no ordinary octogenarian. Here, she's 84 years old in the shade. She has been a widow most of her life, and she's an awesome example of godly actions and attitudes. And Luke introduces her as a corroborating witness, as he's called Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, Simeon, and all of them. He calls Anna, and she's a prophetess. Now, you always want your witnesses, when you're calling witnesses up, to have a good reputation. You don't want to have a witness that nobody there believes that's not credible at all. And here, she's a prophetess, and he gives her lineage there, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. And her part of what she did was, in verse 37, she did not depart from the temple. So Luke's point is simply this. People knew Anna. She's a credible witness. This is a woman that people knew. She's been at this temple for many, many years, for decades, really. And she's well known, this Anna. I mean, high priests come and go. Governors come and go. Emperors come and go. But Anna has been there for like 60 years in the same place. I mean, she's one of these, you can imagine a Supreme Court justice is appointed for life. And the president kind of comes and goes and comes and goes. And the governors come and go, but the justices stay there. And they become really well known over the decades that they're there. This is what she was like. Who knows who the high priest, you know, 60 years ago was. But we can tell you, Anna was there this whole time. So let's look at some of the advantages that she's had. And I framed it that way as advantages, even though these are the types of things that today people would say that we are disadvantaged by. A lot of people, a lot of identity politics swirls around the idea that I'm disadvantaged in some way. I'm in some minority group. I'm in some sort of situation where other people are more privileged than me, and so I'm entitled to something. And yet, here we see a woman that is really unique in how marginalized she could be, and yet God uses her so powerfully. So firstly, her first advantage is that she was in a minority group. She's a woman in a man's world. What I mean by that is here she is a resident at the temple. Almost everybody at the temple would have been male. It was a privilege of the Levite males, that they would serve as priests in the temple. Women could not be priests. And so here she's been here this whole time. As these men have come and gone in serving, she's been there. In the first century Jewish community, women were not viewed very highly. One ancient Jewish prayer read, "Daily I thank you, Lord, that I'm not a Gentile or a woman." I mean, imagine saying that out loud with your wife in the next room. "I thank you that I'm not a Gentile or a woman." That was a daily prayer. Contrast to that, Jesus, throughout his ministry, treats women with tremendous dignity and respect. In fact, it was quite countercultural. And this is a major theme in Luke's gospel. Of all the gospel accounts, Luke is the one that highlights the fact that Jesus treated women differently from the way the people in the culture did. And the fact that she is an elderly Jewish widow who is a prophetess makes her quite unique. She's the only person of that description in the Bible, really. There's only three times women are called prophetesses in Scripture. Can you think of them? Who's a famous prophet? Deborah. Deborah is the first one mentioned in Judges chapter 4, where she actually prophesies, yes. The other one is a little less well known in 2 Kings 22. There's a lady by the name of Huldah. Huldah is a prophetess. And then in Acts 21, we find out that Philip's four daughters were all able to prophesy, and they were all called prophetesses. And so other than them, Anna is the only other woman who's given this gift of prophecy, who's recognized in that office as a prophet. And so it was rare for the word of God to be brought to women. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 puts a ban on it. Yes, it was happening in the early church, but for whatever reason, it gets limited in 1 Corinthians 14. I'll just read that verse for you, verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women should keep silence in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. And if you read that passage, 1 Corinthians 14 is in the context of legislating and regulating the way prophecy was given in churches. Remember that in those days they didn't have the New Testament yet. So there were people in churches often who would get direct revelation from God and proclaim it to the church. And it was getting out of hand. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians 14 to regulate how prophecy was given. For example, it could only be three times in one service, one at a time, not at the same time. It would be in tongues, in a foreign language, had to be interpreted by someone else who knew the foreign language, and it may not be a woman. So that's, I mean, he changed it from the way it had been functioning, where it was kind of a free fall. And today, you still see this in churches today, by the way, people who believe that they can speak in tongues, that they have the supernatural ability. I've been in a church where the worship leader was singing in a tongue and then just said to the church, all of you sing in your tongue. And everyone started handling all around me, you know, babble, 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 all with their supernatural tongues. It's completely unbiblical. Even if those were real languages, it goes against Scripture to use them all at once at the same time like that. Anyway, that has nothing to do with tonight's text. I don't know why I went off on that. But all that to say that Anna was a minority. Secondly, Anna was single. This is another disadvantage in those days. Verse 37 tells us that she was a widow. She was only married for 7 years. Now, some people see singleness as a great disadvantage. I mean, this is how it's often viewed in our culture. You'll hear somebody say, oh, one day when I'm married, that's when I'll really get involved in ministry. That's when I'll contribute more. That's when I'll have something to add. That's when I'll be more spiritual. I'm just young. I'm just going to go sow my wild oats. You know, I'm just going to... There's plenty of time later on, one day when I'm married and I have a family. Well, really, the Bible has the opposite view of this. The Bible sees that singleness is a tremendous spiritual advantage that people have. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, Paul says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. In verse 32, he says, 1 Corinthians 7, 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things and how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious of the worldly things, how to please her husband. So what he's saying there is, it's not bad to be married. I mean, you've got to read in the context of everything else he says about marriage. But he says, literally he says, it's better to be single. And then he gives the reason, because a single person can focus on what the Lord needs them to do. A married person can try focus on what the Lord needs them to do, but they're married. So they also have to focus on their spouse, and that becomes a priority. And it's good that that's a priority. It's bad when married people act as if they're single. Or if a married man says, honey, I'm dedicating my life to the Lord and his ministry, and so you just need to look after yourself and the kids to free me up for that. That's not biblical. Once you're married, you are distracted by your wife. That's good. You must be. But you can see what a great advantage that would be to be single. I mean, George Whitefield was famous for that. He got married, but he told his wife that he's first and foremost married to the ministry, and she just needs to, you know, deal with that. He didn't have a very, very happy marriage. And it's because of that. But here, unmarried people need to see that they have this great advantage. Another little application for married people, stop matchmaking. I mean, you don't have to stop entirely. I mean, we need another generation, right? But don't think whenever you meet a single person that they have a disease that needs to be cured. And you know the cure. He's cute. He's a doctor. You know, whatever. He's single. No, that's not how this works. If a person is single and you're married, the best thing that you can do is encourage them in their singleness to do the Lord's work. all the things that you could be doing if you were single. Unmarried people are not missing something. Singleness is not a disease. It's in fact a huge advantage to the kingdom. Jesus was single his entire life. And he had deep and healthy relationships with friends of both genders. Married people need to mind their own business. And unmarried people need to mind God's business. There's a book that if single ladies come with, you know, for counsel about this type of thing, there's a book I always recommend by Nancy Wilson. Because sometimes if you've been single for a while, it can be a little annoying, all the people in church and the kind of comments that they make. And so Nancy Wilson, who's the wife of Doug Wilson, he's a famous Presbyterian author. She's got this brilliant book. Let me see if I can get the title right. It's called "And Why Is a Pretty Young Thing Like You Not Married?" and Other Helpful Comments. Why is a pretty little thing like you not married? And Other Helpful Comments. That's what it's called. And she kind of writes, you're going to hear that kind of unhelpful, unprofitable, unedifying quip every once in a while. Why is a pretty little thing like you not married? Like, that's really, really not helpful, ladies. But this is a book to help to cope with all of that. So another minority, another disadvantage that Anna has is she's a minority, a woman in a man's world in this religious setting. She's single, and in those days that was a great disadvantage to a certain extent, but spiritually could be an advantage. And thirdly, she was old. I mean, verse 36 says that she was advanced in years. That's a nice way of saying she was old. Verse 7 says she was a widow until she was 84. In those days, remember, women got married as young as 13 years old. So it's possible by the time she's 20, she's widowed for 64 years. I mean, somewhere around that. Let's say she got married. It was very rare for a person to get married later than 20, for a woman to get married later than 20. So she's probably been a widow for about 60 years or so. The Greek is a little bit ambiguous, actually. It could be read, because it says she was a widow up to 84 years. So people say, well, either she was a widow for 84 years, or she was a widow until she was 84 years old. I just favor that, because otherwise she would be 104 at this point in the narrative, which is, hey, her and Estrid could go skydiving. I mean, it's possible. She might still be chopping her own firewood. But in those days, it was very, very rare for people to live that long. But anyway, yes, she is. She's a gray-haired lady. And that might be treated as some as a disadvantage. And even today, there's this weird push in companies to hire younger people. And the reason is, I don't think a lot of young people understand this, the reason companies favor hiring younger is because you can pay younger people less and abuse them more. You can work them harder for less pay than people that have been in the industry that have more experience and more wisdom and have, you know, they're married and they have kids and they have mortgages and they have college to pay for. And so, you know, they need to be making more money. Well, you can get a younger guy to do the same work for cheaper and make him work overtime, and he doesn't complain as much because he's trying to make his mark in the environment. And so what happens then is the culture over time has shifted to thinking that youth should be prized in a work environment. They don't hire young people because they work better. They hire young people because they work cheaper and longer hours. The people who work best in any situation are the people that have the most experience. The older you are in a job, the better you're going to be at it. That's just obvious. And so in our culture, we kind of prize usefulness. But it was not the case. It should not be the case, shall I say, in the church. It should not be the case in the church. We realize that youth is really wasted on the young, isn't it? The Bible says that there are advantages to being young and there are advantages to being old. So I'm not coming down too hard on any one group. Proverbs 20, verse 29 says, "The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair." So it's true. Young men can lift weights, so they're good for something. You know, you need something moved, you get a young man. But if you really need advice about something, counsel about something, discipleship from someone, you find someone with gray hair. Young women, same thing. They have more energy. They have more strength. They have energy to survive raising young kids and parenting them. And older women have the wisdom that comes from all the years of the things they did right, the things they did wrong. I mean, I'm just glad that God organized it that way. Imagine you started having children in your 60s, like Maria del Carmen Busad, who in 2006 gave birth to twin boys at the age of 66 years old. She's a Spanish lady. I think she was in the Guinness Book of World Records for the oldest person to have twins at age 66. She died at age 69. The Guinness Book of World Records did not say what the cause of death is, but we all know. If you've had twins, exhaustion is what killed her, right? Must have been. Twin toddlers at age 3, I'm done. Proverbs 16:31 says, "Gray hair is a crown of glory, and it is gained in a righteous life." Gray hair is a crown of glory, and it is gained in a righteous life. Like stripes on the uniform of a soldier, the streaks of gray in your hair are your rank in society. It should be. It's a sign of maturity and experience. Just think about the word used, the label used for the men who are to shepherd and to lead the church. What are they called? Elders. Yeah, presbyteros. That means gray-haired. It means old person. Just a little footnote there. I had to remind people all the time when I first started preaching and I was 29 years old and I was an elder, that it doesn't only mean you have to be old. It refers to other things as well. But certainly there's an understanding that being an elder, having gray hair, having wisdom and maturity is a great advantage and should be a qualification for leadership. On the other hand, you sometimes see these churches, these kind of like young, hip, vibey churches that are run by, you know, bunch of elders in their late 20s trying to be real trendy, and they change the name of the church to like Ooze Baptist Church or whatever, like just these weird things that they come up with. And over time, those things don't work. They don't work. There's a church that I know that's openly says they want to be a young church. Well, that only lasts for so long because the members in your church, guess what? They get older. Everyone gets older, for one thing. And the other thing is a healthy church is going to have a healthy age demographic as well. And you certainly don't want the youngest people making the spiritual decisions. Can you, pop quiz, do you know why there is a northern and southern kingdom in Israel? I mean, there was a particular person who split the kingdom. Do you know his name? Rehoboam. Yeah, Rehoboam. So you have David. So Saul is the first king, and then David becomes king, and then David's son Solomon becomes king. And then Solomon, the wisest man ever, has this big united kingdom under David and Saul as well. And then he hands it to his spoiled brat trust fund kid, Rehoboam, who is this young man who takes over the kingdom and fires all the old people. Well, I mean, he calls them in and they give him advice. You know, the people are complaining. Your dad, Solomon, made us build his temple and his palace, and we've just been working our entire lives. Can we please take it a little easy on the construction projects? And he says, I'll take this under advisement. So he goes to the older men, the men that had advised Solomon, this council of gray-haired men that had worked alongside the wisest man that ever lived, and he asks them, what should we do? And the people say, your dad was crazy with the building. You need to tone it down, give the people some time off, let them go back to their families. We don't need to build as much. The city's doing well. And Rehoboam's like, okay, thanks for that, boomer. And then he goes and asks his skater buddies for advice. And his skater buddies are like, dude, you should tell them that they're going to work more, that they're going to work harder. And so that's what he does. And so the people rebel. And there's this huge civil war. And the kingdom splits permanently into two because he went with his skater buddies' advice instead of the old man who knew what they were talking about. And so we as believers, if you want to look up that little, that's in 1 Kings chapter 12. There's that skater buddy part. So application for us, if we want to do things the right way, if you are old, don't just check out of society. Certainly don't check out of the church. Don't say, well, I've done my time. Now it's time for the young people. The young people don't know anything. Your job is to help them, to pass on what you've learned, to show them, to disciple them. And you might say, well, no one's asking for my advice. Well, they don't have to ask. You've got the gray hair. Gray hair is a license to give advice. You don't need, all advice is unsolicited, right? So if you've got gray hair, you are licensed. You can walk up to somebody who doesn't have gray hair and say, Sonny, you're doing it wrong. Let me tell you what I learned. I don't mean Miss Sonny. I mean like, you know, Sonny boy. Go tell them what they're doing wrong. And if you are a young person and somebody with gray hair comes and tells you to, hey, you need to parent differently, you need to discipline your children, or you need to get this, your act together, or, you know, dress better, or whatever it is, when they come and tell you, listen, you just check. If they've got gray hair, that's their prerogative. That's why we have them in the church, so that they can pass down their wisdom to the next generation. Now, if you are young and you're starting a business, or you're starting a family, or you're making decisions about career or relationships or marriage or parenting or anything like that, don't you think it's money well spent to take a gray-haired person out for coffee and ask them what they know about those things? You're starting a business, you go find a retired businessman and say, tell me what I could be doing wrong. Tell me what I should be doing right. What did you do wrong and learn about? What did you do right? What have you seen? Give me some timeless principles. There was a stage in my life where I made it a routine. Every Thursday, I would have lunch with at least one or a couple of older people, and I would always ask them the same thing. I would say, please tell me something about your faith, about family, and about finances. So tell me about something you've learned about Jesus and your faith and your walk with the Lord over the years. And then I had a little notebook, and I would take notes of everybody's answer, and then I'd say, tell me something about family or marriage, parenting, something that I can learn as a young man. And they would tell me, oh, make sure you do this, make sure you don't do that. And then something about finances, because, I mean, you know, young people don't know anything about finances, old people know about it. So I would ask them that, and I would take notes, and it was like having a free seminar. I mean, it was the price of a cup of coffee or prune juice or whatever they ordered, and it was like a free seminar in just pure wisdom on some of the most important things in life. And so young people, do that. Make that part of your education. Okay, so those are her advantages. Let's look at some of her actions. Like I said, we're not told much here, but it does say in verse 37 that she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. So what's this elderly widow up to all day? Is she watching soap operas? Keeping up with the neighborhood gossip? No, she's fasting, she's praying night and day. She never departed from the temple. She earned her keep. She's contributing to the ministry. She's not doing back-breaking labor, but she's praying. And Luke is recording this in such a way to show that this is viewed as valuable. This is a contribution. This is what she was doing. She was praying. Maybe at 84, she couldn't even get on her hands and knees and scrub floors. She was not cleaning windows. She's not helping with the incense or whatever. All the Levites all had those types of jobs. But she's at the temple, and she's praying. And she's praying day and night. She was a prayer warrior. We know that she's a prophetess. That means at some point she would have received direct revelation from God. And so this is a woman who's revered and respected and put to work praying. She didn't depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. She's a professional worshiper. And fasting is usually associated with praying for particular issues. I know that it was true that the Jews had kind of developed this Monday and Wednesday fast routine, where they would just fast on Wednesdays and Mondays just to tell people that they did. But in general, and through Scripture and through Christian history, fasting with prayer is usually associated with praying for a specific thing. So you don't just fast for the sake of fasting. You fast when you're praying for something specific. And so it seems like this might have been her ministry, that if you really wanted somebody who was serious about prayer, because you wanted, there was like a big issue in your life, you would go to Anna. And you would ask Anna to pray for you. And she's a professional prayer. And she's going to fast for you. And she's going to pray for this specific thing. And I've seen this model. There was a lady who worked in the library with me when I was worked in the library at seminary. And she was one of the professors' wife. She was the wife of one of the professors. And she kind of had a soft spot for me because she was South African as well. Her and her husband were from South Africa. And I was this, like, completely clueless, you know, dumb young seminary student. And I just needed a wife, you know, because I couldn't cook and I couldn't dress myself. I was just lonely all the time and miserable. And I had been praying for a wife. I mean, I was like desperately begging God for a wife. And I would share this in prayer. You know, we had a prayer class and we would share prayer requests and I would share that prayer request publicly or whatever. I just want a wife. And because most of the other guys in seminary are already married. And somebody said to me one day, hey, if you really want a wife, when you're serious about it, you need to go and speak to Mrs. Cragen, this lady in the library. But only when you're serious, only when you're really ready for a wife, because everyone she prays for to get a wife gets a wife immediately. And I was like, what? How come I didn't know this, you know? And so I went to her that day, and I was like, I'm ready. Mrs. Cragen, I hear that you're the lady to pray for single seminary students to find wives. And she was like, are you sure? I'm like, yes, no, I'm sure. Like, she was basically telling me, once we do this, it can't be undone. You know, it's just like it was well known, and it became well known. And I gave the same advice to other people because I said to her, no, Mrs. Cragen, I'm sure. And she said, okay, I will pray and I will fast that you find a wife. And it was just a few weeks later that I met Kim. So, if ever I met some guy and I could tell you can't dress yourself and you're not eating right, I'm like, you need to go speak to Mrs. Cragen. But just the fact that she had this reputation, that it was well known that here is a woman that will take seriously your prayer request and will fast and will dedicate and will see the fruit of that as well. That's who Anna was. She was the lady that you would take your requests to, this prophetess, this professional worshiper. So those are the actions. Let's have a look at some of her attitudes. Verse 38 says, and coming up that very hour, she, Anna, began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. I think the hymn there is referring to the baby Jesus. So she came, she's giving thanks to God, and she's speaking of Jesus that she's now seen, this Messiah, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So remember that phrase, who were waiting, we've seen that before as well. Simeon is described as one who was waiting. Among the Jews, there had developed kind of this formalistic legalism of a religion, but there were still those among them who were actually waiting for the Messiah, generation after generation. From the times of Malachi, 400 years before, they were waiting. When's the Messiah coming? I know God isn't revealing anything, but when's the Messiah coming? And she was one of these people, and she knew who the others were. She would have known Simeon. You know, she would have probably have known even Zechariah and Elizabeth, or she would have known the people who came to the temple who were like the real believers who were actually actively waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And she was telling them about what she had discovered. Now compare this to people who as they get older, they become grumpier. You never hear them giving thanks. You never hear them talking about the coming of the Lord. You never hear them encouraging others and spreading the good news and the testimony of what God has done. Here's a woman who is known for this, and she's going around and she's telling everybody this good news. A friend of mine once told me that he was a pastor of a church that was almost entirely elderly folk. And he said that what he noticed about them is that there's two types of old people. And this is what he said to me. He says, people are like grapes. And over time, they either mature into a fine wine or they shrivel up into a raisin. And he said all of the people in his church were either very mature and godly and had been walking with the Lord for years and you could see it, or they were shriveled up and bitter and just had all the life sucked out of them, and they said they had been Christians for, you know, 60 years, 70 years or whatever, but you saw none of the fruit in their lives. I've been blessed to be among a congregation here that the people are generally mature, but I want you to ask yourself that. What kind of old person am I? And for you young people, what kind of old person do I want to be? Do I want to be a raisin? You know? You see these people, they've got these little puckered up raisin faces. They're just sour. It's like they've been sucking on a lemon for 60 years. And then you get these other people that are just so encouraging and they're just a blessing to people. That's who we need to aim to be. Younger people need to aim to be like that, and old people need to be like that, just like she is. Proverbs 15:13 says, a glad heart makes a cheerful face. But the sorrow of the heart, the spirit is crushed. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. You know what it's saying is, like, everybody's life is hard, everybody's life is afflicted, but if you are cheerful in that affliction, you're having a continual feast. Every day is a party. Every day is a party for the cheerful of heart, the optimistic. Even though life is hard. Yes, everyone's life is hard. I know you've got aches and pains. Everyone has aches and pains. I know that you've lost people. Everyone loses people. I know that you've got fears and anxieties. Everybody has fears and anxieties. But if you have a cheerful heart through that and are giving thanks to God and are edifying other people, it makes such a difference. Your life is a feast. Your life, every day is a feast for you. And your glad heart makes your face cheerful, according to Proverbs 15:13. Otherwise, your spirit gets crushed. And so Anna's reaction here is a typical one for people who pray and are used to giving thanks, are used to being alert to things to thank God for. And that's why she's giving thanks to God and speaking of the Christ to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Prayerful people are thankful people. Prayerful people are thankful people, because the more you pray to God for things, the more you notice Him answering, the more you're giving Him thanks for that, and your entire life becomes a life of dependency on Christ. You have this dependency that I need stuff from God, so I'm going to ask Him for it. And then you're alert that when He gives it to you, you thank Him for it. And there's this constant cycle of I have a need, I pray, He meets it, I thank Him. I tell others about Him. I have another need, I pray some more, He grants it to me. I thank Him, I tell others about it. That's the type of person you want to be, just like Anna. She's excited, she's thankful. Her optimism and enthusiasm is contagious here, speaking of Him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is like, I mean, have you ever asked a grandmother, so do you have any pictures of your grandkids? You don't have to ask them twice, you know? That's what she's like, but she's like that with the things that God's doing. If somebody says to you, how are you doing? Where does your mind go? I mean, if somebody says, show me your grandkids. You're locked and loaded. You're ready. You've got a phone full of pictures. In the old days, you used to have that thing that fell out of your wallet. You know, but you were ready. You ask, because why? Because that's on your heart and you love your grandkids. But as a Christian, we love the Lord and we love what He's doing and we're excited about what He's doing. And if somebody asks us, how are you doing? Is your first response, let me tell you about my physical difficulties I'm going through. Let me tell you about my financial woes I'm going through. Let me tell you about my emotional issues I'm going through. I'm not saying that you can never share those things with people who love you. I'm not saying that. That's what the church is for, right? But I'm just saying your knee-jerk reaction when somebody wants to know how you're doing. How are you really doing? And if the answer isn't, let me tell you about things that God is doing in my life, maybe that's a problem. Maybe you need to just rethink a better way of answering the question, how are you doing? I mean, it's totally okay to say, I'm fine, thanks. But you get people there whenever you ask, you don't even want to ask them how they're doing because you know that they're going to start complaining about that thing that they always complain about. Don't be that person. Don't be that person. Be the person. I mean, I know C.J. Mahaney has this thing where if you ask him how he's doing, he always answers the same way, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. I mean, that's a really good way of viewing. Listen, everything that I have is a blessing. Everything that I have is better than what I actually deserve. I have God's mercy. I have God's grace. I have God's gifts. I don't deserve any of those things. There's always something to be cheerful about. There's always something to be thankful about. And there's always something to tell other people about. The psalmist says to give thanks over 38 times. Here's an example, Psalm 79:13. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. from generation to generation, we will recount your praise. And that's what she's doing. Here's an older generation recounting the praise of God to a younger generation. That verse is a snapshot of Anna. That's Psalm 79:13. We will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Every once in a while, my wife and I will tell our kids stories of how God provided for us when we were first married, when we were in seminary, or when we were traveling, or something happened. And they're always, it's always like so fun to see their faces. They're like, no way. Like, that's such a great story. Dad, you should put that in a sermon. I'm like, it's coming, you know. I got to space them out. But tell your kids. Tell your grandkids. Pass it on from generation to generation. Children remember those stories. And you can etch onto your grandkids' minds and memories all sorts of different things. And they remember the story. You know, grandpa always tells the same story over and over and over. So let me ask you, if you're that grandpa, what's the story you're telling over and over and over? Is it that time that you caught that big fish and the fishing rod broke, but you reeled it in anyway, whatever it is? Is that the story that your kids are going to remember about you and talk about at your funeral because you told it to them so many times? Or that time that you met Reagan? Or that time that you, whatever, won some award? Or that time that you accomplished some sports thing back in the 30s or whatever it was? Is that what you keep telling people over and over and over? I'm not saying that's never okay. Or is the story that your grandkids are going to remember about you and tell at your funeral the story that you told them over and over and over about God's grace in your life? How he provided in a specific case, how he protected you in a specific case, how he, provided you with a spouse, how he provided you with a second spouse, how he, you know, people that have lived long have gone through things. And they can share these things with their kids. So, look to the examples of the golden oldies. Be an example if you are a golden oldie, like Anna. Senior citizens can be the biggest inspiration to the next generation. And so from these types of folks and from Anna, we learn about the advantages that God grants us, the actions that we should be busy with, prayer and fasting and sharing about God, and the attitudes of thanksgiving and prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this brief but vivid example of one who loved you for so long, for decade after decade, serving you in the temple. So we thank you for Anna and the inspiration she is to us. I thank you, Lord, for this church and what a remarkable testimony it has of so many gray hairs that have recounted your faithfulness to them over the years as a church, as a community, and Lord, individually as well. I pray that you would help us to, this very week, be more optimistic, to be more thankful, and to tell one another about the ways that you have provided for us so that we can give you glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, questions. Yes, Ashley. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's a really insightful question. Let me just restate them. I'll do one at a time. We'll start off with how do you stop from being proud of or prideful as you're telling people about what God's doing for you? And I think the answer there lies in A, the things that you're telling people and the way that you're framing it. So you can tell people, I mean, there's certain things that the Lord does that you might just want to keep private, because it makes you look good instead of him. I mean, we understand that it's always what God's doing, but there's a difference between saying, hey, everybody, I just want to share with you that I got this wonderful award at work for being the hardest worker and the smartest person, and my sales figure were higher than everyone else. So, you know, God is so gracious. Well, yes, it is true that the only reason you were able to do all of those things is because God was gracious to you, but that's maybe not the best way to frame what God's doing in your life. Like a humble brag, you know. I remember once there was this young man. We were at a youth camp, and we were sharing prayer requests, and everyone was praying for different things. And I said something like, "Let's try to frame our, rather than asking God for things, let's try to frame our prayers of things that we're thankful for." And so people were just, "I'm thankful for God doing this in my life and His forgiveness in this area and His providing for me in this way." But we got to this one kid, and he said, "I just want us to please take a moment and thank God that I'm the fastest person in my age group in the whole country. Because I didn't even know that I was until I just won this very important track meet, and now I've got the scholarship, and it's all to God's glory." And I'm like, "Really? Really, buddy?" And yes, it's true that he only had those things because of God, but I don't know. I think that if your heart is right and you're rehearsed in seeing God for what, who He is and what He's done and what you don't deserve, that'll come through in those types of prayer requests. But when in doubt, if you think that this is going to make you look good, then maybe try to find a different example of how God has provided for you. And then your second question was, do you ever feel guilty about recounting time after time after time of how God's blessing you, especially if you're speaking to people that are in a period of affliction and suffering and maybe not seeing those blessings? And that is something to be aware of. You know, one of the common things that happens is it's a very joyful thing when a woman is pregnant and expecting a baby, but she also needs to be sensitive that there's others who maybe are trying and unable or have just lost a baby or whatever. And yes, the Bible tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. And so because of that, there needs to be a little bit of wisdom of, yes, this person should rejoice with you, but you should also be mourning with them. So sometimes it's not always appropriate. I think the best way to answer that question is just think of what the impact is of your sharing is going to have on the other people. So if you're sitting around a bunch of people who are hungry and you decide to thank God for all the food you've eaten recently, that's not the best way to frame that. But the way you can frame it is, you know, "I've been hungry too, and God provided for me, and He's still consistent. Let's pray to Him that He'll do that too and give Him glory for that." So, you know, especially with financial needs. You know, there's been times when some people are in desperate financial needs, and other times, as Paul says, I've learned the secret of contentment when I have little and when I abound. And in those different places, you're just going to express that differently to people. But as far as feeling guilty, I would never feel guilty of something that God has done. I might not feel like it's appropriate for me to bask in the joy of that in the presence of someone who is struggling with the opposite, because the Bible tells me to mourn with those who mourn. Yeah. I hope that's helpful. Any other questions? Glenn. Yeah, that's a good question. So we spoke about gray-haired people needing to pass on that wisdom to younger people. So how do you, let's say you desire to disciple somebody, how do you go about doing that? Well, firstly, the class that we're doing in discipleship at the moment during equipping hour on Sunday mornings that Tom's working through is going to lay a foundation for that so that the church is on the same page. It's most helpful for discipleship relationships to happen within a church community when everyone's on the same page and is expecting the same thing. Organic relationships that develop, whether they're in the church or outside of the church. So, for example, we have some people in our church, for example, whose neighbors have struck up a friendship with them and have started asking spiritual questions, and then you can disciple that neighbor, so that even though they're not in the church. Some churches have like more formalized discipleship, like when you join, you sign up, you get assigned with somebody. I've seen that work, but in general, in my experience, discipleship works best when it's not forced, but when it's organic. And by organic, I mean you end up being discipled by the person you actually want to be discipled by, not somebody that you were assigned. And you are discipling somebody who's actually wanting discipleship from you, and they're actually doing the things that you're saying and enjoy meeting with you, and it's not like pulling teeth and they're always dodging you and always don't want to because they've been assigned to you. So I see why the assigning formalized structure can be helpful in certain situations, but I just feel that it works way better when it's just a relationship that develops between two people. So to answer your question, let's say you've identified somebody who you want to disciple. I would ask, well, why do you want to disciple this person? And usually the answer will be something like, I've spotted a need in their life. They, you know, their kids are completely out of control, and I just want to speak to them about how to parent better, you know. Or I've seen the way they speak to their wife, and that's not exemplary. I want them to have a better marriage. Or, you know, their eating habits are out of control, and so I want to help them with self-control. Or you hear that they're struggling with pornography or something, and you want to be able to help with them. So you've spotted a need that you can meet. So then I would just go up to the person and strike up a friendship with them at first, you know, because that's how the organic relationship is going to work best, when the two of you know each other. You don't go and say, hi, my name's Glenn. I'd like to talk to you about pornography every Tuesday at 6 a.m. for the next 6 months and how to stop. I mean, that person might be like, thank you, I've been praying for that. Or he might be like, that's creepy. So maybe the first step is just, hi, my name's Glenn. How are you doing? And then the next time, do you want to come out to lunch with our family? And then the next time, is there anything specific I've been praying for? And then the next time, hey, remember that time you shared that prayer request about this thing? It's been on my heart. Is that something I can pray with you about? Would you like to meet? Would you like to read this book together or something like that? And then if the person says no, well, then they say no. That's the downside of the organic, informal relationship style, is that people can fall through the cracks because they're shy or they're awkward or whatever. And sometimes you just need to keep pursuing them and keep building that relationship. But personally, I don't do best with somebody who's like, hey, I have this issue. Can you please meet with me once a week for the rest of your life? I'm usually like, no, that's not how I do it best. Personally, the people that are in my sphere already are the people that I'll spot something in and say, hey, let's work on this together. Or I spot something that I need to work on that this person's good at. I don't know. Does that answer the question at all? It's a good question, and it's not an easy answer, but hopefully our discipleship course is going to end with a charge to the church on to be alert to pursue those types of relationships, so that it's not awkward when someone calls you and says, hey, remember we were given that assignment that we're supposed to try to find somebody? Do you have somebody already that's discipling you? Maybe I can be that person, etc. Good. One more question? Yes, Jeff. Yeah. Let me take that question and reframe it a little bit so that the application is a bit wider. But thank you. It's a good question. So Jeff's asking about, starting with the news about the war in the Ukraine, that really, I think, whether it's true or not, it certainly has been framed that it's because of one man and his leadership. It's because of Vladimir Putin, the president of Russia, who's spearheading this invasion of the Ukraine. And so Jeff's question is, you know, people like that who are evil, and the more we find out about the types of things that he's done, you know, you kind of get this caricature almost, or even if it's a clear view of just how evil one individual person is and then how much suffering they're causing. And as you said, there's lots of people like that in the history of the world. I mean, when I was in high school, it was Saddam Hussein. And just the horrific things he used to do to people, just the cruel, cruel things he used to do to people. And of course, you know, we're always on the side. There's always an element of propaganda in that. That's part of that you have to remember. Imagine somebody turns a spotlight on our leaders and just points out all the bad things that they've done their whole life as well. You have to realize a few things. One is, and not only Saddam Hussein, but throughout history, you know, you've got Adolf Hitler and Stalin and Lenin and Pol Pot and just, I mean, lots of dictators in lots of different countries in Africa, pretty much all of them, all of the leaders in Africa over the years, they do terrible things to individuals, they do terrible things to their country. Robert Mugabe, that absolutely crushed Zimbabwe. He was a dictator for many decades. And I know that feeling that you have. So your question is, like, what do you do? The Bible says to love your enemies. Well, a couple of things. These people that we've mentioned aren't our direct enemies, right? No, they're not trying to, Vladimir Putin's not trying to invade my cul-de-sac, you know, but I see your point, like people that I'm set up against. And so what I think might help there is to read the Psalms where David is speaking to God about the people who are attacking him or his nation. You know, Psalm 22, you know, I feel like my hands and feet are being pierced by them. My God, why have you forsaken me, David said. Like, I feel completely abandoned by you. These people surround me like dogs. They encircle me. They're hunting me. You know, Saul was trying to kill him. He has all of these different enemies. He has all of this different danger. And he just keeps going back to the Lord with, these people need justice to come their way. Please vindicate me. You bring justice. You take care of this. I know in the end that you will. And by the end of the psalm, there's always this peace that comes to David where he realizes God's in control. So I would remind myself of those things. Whether it's an individual, maybe at work you have an actual enemy, like a rival who's lying about you to your boss to get you fired. Or there's a family situation where somebody is betraying you or manipulating you or something. So you have these very personal enemies. And then all the way to the grand scale of, yes, there are these world leaders that are causing so much havoc in the world and heartbreak and pain and suffering and all the trickle-down effects, the way it affects the whole world. Always our attitude needs to be, firstly, if I were in a similar situation, there's no guarantee I wouldn't do the same thing. You know, who's to say that if I were in charge of one of the most powerful countries in the world, I would just be like this really, really good leader. It's like super humble. Probably not, right? So realize, but for the grace of God, go I. So always take heed lest you fall. Look at yourself and be like, I could be that evil too if I were in that situation. And thank you to God that he rescued me from that. Secondly, to pray for the person, as Paul says in what's it in 1 Timothy 2, like, be in prayer for kings and those in authority so that we can live a peaceful and quiet life, because God desires all people to be saved, including them, so you can pray for their salvation. The wrong thing to do is harbor bitterness, to play thoughts over in your mind about how bad it is. Rather, turn those thoughts into prayers. Lord, look what this man's doing. And you see prayers of imprecation in the Psalms where David will say, may they fall into the pit that they have dug for me. You know, let this nonsense that Putin has caused in Eastern Europe turn around and bring his demise because of what he's done. Everyone was leaving him alone until he's done this. Now the whole world's turned against him. May that come to fruition. So channel your thoughts and your anxieties and your temptation towards hatred and bitterness and those things into prayers. And just like Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests be known to God. Why? Because he's the one that can do something about it. And then also the part that follows, think on the things that are true and noble and of good report, because focus your mind on the good things that God has revealed to us as well, and that'll help alleviate you of that burden, I think.